Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and should like been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'll give us spiritual enlightenment. Lord, open our eyes that we can see an unpleasant truth, one which even we who are your children are loath to admit. The whole world lieth in wickedness, and so much of churchianity is nothing more than religion, offering vain oblations. And Lord, help us to understand that times may have changed, but the human heart hasn't. And Lord, we have a job before us, not to leave it to Isaiah, to call out the nation of Israel, and indeed the whole world, on the pages of the Word, but for us to be watchmen on the wall, what we've heard in here, to go out and shout on the housetops. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we got together, we looked at verse number 18, and we want to continue to do that. The world is not on the wrong track. It's not making a series of mistakes. The world is wicked. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and even though Isaiah is calling out the nation of Israel, this could be so easily applied to our day and our nation, and we're far enough into the debauchery that this country has descended into that it's very plain to see. And yet the Lord still, in spite of all that, says in verse number 18, "Come now, let us reason together." He didn't say, "You should have come to me the day before yesterday, before you descended into this debauchery." No, he says, "Come now," even though the things that he has said before verse number 18 were true in ancient Israel and are also true in our nation today, he says, "Come now, in spite of the condition of your country, come now, and let us reason together. Let's talk about this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord is saying here, in spite of all the chances that I've given you over all the millennia that man's been upon the face of the earth, I still desire to forgive. And we already saw in the previous verses, up to verse number 18, the debauchery that the world has sunk into. And isn't it interesting that religion is brought out as the worst of all the debauches of the nation? Sure, he says in the earlier verses, before verse number 10, that yes, the nation is sinful. Yes, it's laden with iniquity. Yes, it's forsaken the true God. But he saves the worst of it for the religion of the nation. He's not calling down the religion of the country next door. He's calling down the religion of the Jews, the religion of Israel. And I say religion of Israel because that's what it was. They had changed the old covenant into a debauched religion. Now, it would look like, as we read verse number 10 and following, that God is saying, "Well, I told you to do all these sacrifices, but now I've changed my mind. I'm actually getting bored with you people doing what I told you to do, and so now don't do that anymore." He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that the sacrifice system that he had set up, which was designed to show that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, they had turned it into a vain religion. Look at verse number 13. He says, "Bring no more vain oblations." He didn't say that you're not supposed to carry out the sacrifice system of the Old Testament. He didn't say that. He said, "Don't do it in the vanity in which you are doing it." Give up your religion. Let's go back and talk about the truth. You know, it isn't any different today. I know you probably get tired of hearing me rail on religion all the time. Well, I do that because this place is supposed to be a training camp for believers to go out and spread the gospel in the regions that are right around this building here. We have a missions program, so we can do it in other parts of the world. But we have missionaries out there that are training the local nationals to go out and reach their own people. It'd be remiss if we didn't do the same thing. And so we do. And when we go out and start talking to people, oh, everybody's religious. As soon as you start talking to them about religion, if they don't tell you that they never talk about religion or politics, when that's about all that they do talk about, they just don't want to talk about the Lord. Oh, well, I belong to this religion. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. We don't need to talk about this. Well, yes, we do need to talk about this. When we look at the debauchery that religion in this country has become, it's mostly devoid of the truth. Am I saying that there aren't any good churches, Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches? I didn't say that. But they're getting fewer. They're getting further between as religion takes over. Has God given up? No. Look what he says in verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. He's actually equating the Jewish religion, and unless I miss my guess, the Christian religion as well, as being the functional equivalent, spiritually, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he still hasn't given up. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Let's talk about this. Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. What's the function of religion? Yes, it satisfies the longing for worship, but what does religion do? Doesn't it attempt to salve the conscience? Our sins aren't as scarlet. Look at all the good works that we are doing. Would that be vain oblation? Yeah, that's what religion does. It changes the truth into a lie, as we talked about in our Sunday school class earlier. And yet the Lord doesn't give up. He says, come and let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. And the truth of the matter is, as we talked about in the Sunday school class this morning, human beings have moral light. Now, they don't like to have that moral light shined on them. And like an army of cockroaches, when the light's turned on, they run for the dark corners. But it's there, and they have it, and they don't want to talk about it, which is why the Lord approaches them. Stop and think about that. Would God have been perfectly just in writing the human race off? Look what he says early on in chapter 1. Look at verse number 2 once again. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. This is for everybody. For the Lord hath spoken. Spoken what? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. In verse number 3, even an animal knows better than that. And in verse number 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone away backward. This is the true moral condition of the nation of Israel. And as I said a moment ago, it's not just limited to the nation of Israel. I suppose you could look at cultures that over very long periods of time have never had the gospel, never had contact. And you might say God would go easier on them than the ones that are supposed to know. And you'd be right. Did God punish the nations of the world for their godless iniquity in the same way that he has dealt with religious Israel? Stop and think about that. Now, that doesn't mean that he never did it. Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown by the Lord. And as a matter of fact, even the Assyrian Empire was overthrown. But what did they do when Jonah came preaching? They repented. It may not have lasted long, but when the moral light was shown on them, and by the way, Jonah didn't even have to point it out, did he? His message was simple, and there wasn't even a hint of redemption in it. His message was, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh shall be destroyed. He didn't tell Nineveh, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And yet they repented. He does the same thing with religious Israel. And what do? Well, let's bring another vain oblation. And when you look in the Old Testament about how God dealt with Israel, do you think that he had Israel on a whole lot shorter leash than he did the rest of the nations that heretofore had not known him? Nineveh was overthrown. What about the four successive worldwide Gentile reigns? First, there was Nebuchadnezzar. God did deal with Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? But did he deal with Nebuchadnezzar's nation the same way that he dealt with Israel? No. They went along until it was time for the Medo-Persian Empire to take over. Daniel was still alive in the Medo-Persian Empire. Did God deal with the Medo-Persian Empire the same way that he dealt with Israel? No. What about the Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great? All of these empires did a lot of bad things. The Roman Empire was the worst of them all. Did God deal with them the same way that he dealt with Israel? So you see, there's a difference between nations that had known the Lord and God's dealings with them, and the rest of the nations of the world that had not. Does that mean that God hasn't dealt with the rest of the nations? I didn't say that. What I'm saying is that a nation that had a relationship with God and then turned away from that, he dealt with quickly. Doesn't the scripture say, unto whom much is given, shall much be required? Why, yes, I believe it does. Do you think America was a nation that was once close to the Lord? Of course it was. The very founding principles. Is America turning away from that? It's abundantly clear these days that indeed it has. Should we expect God to deal differently with America than it deals with, let's say, China? You better believe it. Is there a historical precedent for it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Somebody would have asked, wouldn't they? God says, come and let us reason together. Well, let's do that. Let's do a little reasoning. What about the British Empire? Was there a time when Rule Britannia was the rule of the day? The British Empire was pretty far flung, wasn't it? The sun never sets on the British Empire. Some wag of a Frenchman said it's a good thing. Who could trust an Englishman in the dark? Okay, moment of levity is past. Back to the matter at hand. Was England close to the Lord? Boy, I think you'd have to say it surely was. Where was England during the Age of Philadelphia? Who sent most of the missionaries out into the four corners of the earth that brought up the great revivals that took place in the Age of Philadelphia? Who was mainly the ones that sent them out? This country as well. We came along later, but this country as well was involved in it. Now, why would a country do that? Do you suppose maybe because they had come and reasoned with the Lord and said, we want the entire world to have the gospel? Why do you think God let them have such a far-flung empire? Let's back up a little bit in history. Were the Romans pretty good road builders? Well, yes, people even say that today. All roads lead to Rome. Do you think that Paul traveled by air when he wanted to go on his missionary journeys? No, the plain facts are he didn't. What did he do, though? He used the Roman road system and the advances in transportation that had been generated by the Roman Empire to propagate the gospel. Do you think God maybe had some reason for making those Romans so good at making roads and then giving them this far-flung empire? It got used, didn't it? And where did Christianity first start to really flourish? Don't you love the way that the book of Romans ends? Where were Paul's friends? They were in the very household of Caesar. As Caesar was attempting to persecute the church and wipe out all the Christians, he had people preaching the gospel in his own household and using his own transportation system to be able to move these missionaries out to where they needed to go to preach the gospel. I'm not saying that the pagan Roman Empire was good, but God used it for good. And then where did Christianity begin to flourish? Didn't take very long for the devil to overthrow it. But wasn't the church at Rome a pretty important center for early Christianity? It surely was. When Rome decided that they would distort and pervert the gospel, which they did with the heretics, Origen, Constantine, a whole bunch of others that we could name, they came along and began to pervert the gospel. What happened to the Roman Empire? Right down the tubes. Back up to Great Britain. The British Empire ruled the world. They deliberately sent missionaries out into the four corners of the world, didn't they? But what began to happen? As early as the turn of the century, not this last one, the one before, back in the brown boot army. What began to happen with Britain? Early 1900s, 1920s, 1930s. What happened to that missionary spirit? It went away, didn't it? Because it sure isn't there today. Are they exporting Christianity today? What happened to the British Empire? The most powerful nation in the world, and they knew God, and they turned away from Him, and what happened? The same thing that happened to the nation of Israel. I know sometimes American Christians think, well, there's really no connection. And Christianity's just doing great. Look at these mega churches. There's a higher proportion of Americans that identify themselves today as Christians than there were in times past. Oh, yeah? How's it working? What happened in the English churches? Now, I know you always had Henry VIII's church, the Anglicans. Was there a time that the Anglican Church actually preached the truth? Yeah, there surely was. Now, they always had their high church mucky mucks. I guess that meant there was a low church, too. Which one do you suppose was really godly? It wasn't the high church mucky mucks. But the low church, they began to spread Christianity. Great Britain became a Christian nation. God blessed them. And then what happened? Charles Spurgeon used to talk about what he called the downgrade controversy. It was happening among English Baptists even in his day. The late 1800s. What was the downgrade controversy? Their version of churchianity doing the same thing that Americans' version of churchianity 50 years later started doing. The very same thing. And how did God deal with them? Look at verse number 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Would you say, compared to what England was at the zenith of its power, today it's desolate? It's a little third-rate country. They have a despicable little navy. They used to rule the seas. Their country's desolate. And look, your cities are burned with fire. What's going on in Londonistan these days? Oh, doesn't the scripture say in verse number 7, strangers devour it in your presence? If you want to order something in a London restaurant, you better be able to speak Pakistani. Do you think God dealt with them in a more direct way than He dealt with, let's say, China? Do you think the same thing might be true of this country? Was there a religious downgrade in this country? Man, how many churches do you have to go to these days to even hear some smattering of the gospel? Very same thing. Does that mean that God's abandoned America? No, He didn't abandon Great Britain either. They abandoned Him. They sowed to the wind. They reaped the whirlwind. This nation is doing the same thing. Though your sins be as scarlet, the Lord says, I'll make them white as snow. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation is still in our future, isn't it? Regardless of what the preterists would say. Revelation chapter 7, verse number 13. God never gives up on the human race. He always says, come, let us reason together. Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Good question. This scene is taking place in heaven. One of the elders, the 24 elders, remember? 12 from the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 from the 12 apostles of the Lamb, those elders. One of them says to John, who are these in white robes? Where did they come from? John says in verse 14, sir, thou knowest. Good answer, I guess. You know. Wouldn't you tell me? And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the light of the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Looking forward here to the ages of the ages. Where did they come from? Well, they sure didn't come out of churchianity. Do you think that the downgrade is more pronounced during the time of Jacob's trouble than it is even today? You better believe it. Here we have an opportunity yet to go forth and preach to the people in our nation. You know, God says, it's not too late. Come, let us reason together. There's still ample opportunity. That opportunity is even going to be there during the tribulation. That's where these people came from. Their sins were as scarlet too. But what are they dressed in? White robes. And you know, as a beautiful thing as that is, where do you think you and I are going to be at this time? You know, some people look at that and say, well, there's the church. No, that's not the church. These people came out of great tribulation. The church wasn't in the earth at the time these people came out. Where's the church? It's with Christ as his bride, not those that serve him, but as his bride. Do you suppose these that are called out during this time, in the time of Jacob's trouble, have been going out and preaching the gospel on the earth? Of course! How did they show up here? They were martyred. These are martyrs. What were they martyred for? Doing what you and I are supposed to do? What did Mordecai tell Esther when he said, you know, you need to go in and talk to the king about what Haman is up to? He's going to wipe us all out. You have an opportunity. You're right next to the king. Yeah. You know, Esther, if you don't want to do this, God will call somebody else to do it, and then you'll be the loser. It's the same thing with everybody that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's going to call them out. And he's going to use somebody to give them the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's not going to be anybody saved that hasn't heard the gospel. And so somebody told them. That's what these people in Revelation were martyred for going out and doing that very thing. The beast martyred them for it. And yet we, as the bride of Christ, we still have the same message that they have, because they went around and told their fellow countrymen, you know, God said, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this. Yeah, your sins are as scarlet, but he'll save you. By his blood, he'll wash you and make you white. They got martyred for that. At least we don't get martyred. Let's pray.